The rest, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. I confess to you that there are questions that are beyond the scope of our ability to answer. And I'm sure all of you who have spent any time in this walk called the Christian walk have at times come to situations that defy our ability to explain. Why is it that one person goes through some disease and another doesn't? Why is it some children do well and some don't? Why is it that one course of action works well with one person and doesn't work well with another? And we're always wrestling because I think somehow we've come to believe that we've got a lot more ability than we thought we did. We really don't realize it really is in God's hands. And truly, He's the one who gives the increase, and He's the one that makes changes in lives and does what needs to be done. And I don't know why it is that one person goes through certain aspects of life and trials and another person never sees it. Why is it that a mistake made on one person's part doesn't seem to have that much of a ramification, and another person, it's a total disaster? Yet that is what happens. I suppose we could come to an agreement that we do know that the course of our lives are planned out by an almighty sovereign God, for which we take great solace that He's in control, and that we, like the Apostle Paul, would do well to start our dissertation on comfort and trials by saying, "Blessed be the God." God is the one worthy of praise. He's the one worthy of honor and worship. And yet, trials are the things that usually drive us away from that premise, because normally when we're going through obstacles and trials and difficulties, we usually find a way to complain, to find fault. And certainly there are secondary causes for our calamities. Certainly, we could say, well, I wouldn't be in this situation if it wasn't for fill in the blank. Certainly, we could say that if a person or a thing or an organization or a group of people had not done such and such, I wouldn't be in this situation I'm in. But I don't think that worked well for Adam. And really, ultimately, it's God that decides. He decides. And I know that for whatever reason, certain things happen to certain people for certain reasons at certain times, and God knows exactly what He's doing when He does it. I believe with all my heart that our God is sovereign. And as a sovereign God of the universe, He has not lost control either of the planets or my life. Even though my life sometimes looks like it's out of control. How many have had a life at times that looks out of control? I mean, just good night. Who's running the show here? And it looks like sometimes we are. And yet, even in what we do, and I would dare say you would agree with me, everyone in this room has made a mistake or two. How many live with someone who makes mistakes regularly? We've all made our fair share of mistakes and think, good night, look at the mess we're in. Why isn't this working out? There are no mistakes. There's not even anything positive or negative that doesn't first go through my Savior's hands. Nothing. And so the Apostle Paul says in this epistle, in verse number 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians here, he makes this admonition or asks us to join him and say, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name." I'm reminded of Job's statement, if you remember, God knows how to give and take. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because we live in a life that is constant give and take. It's constant up and down. It's constant good and bad. It's constant positive and negative. And God is in the business of being in charge of our lives. It's an amazing thing to see the omnipotence of our God, to be able to control all that he controls. There are no limitations. We sometimes think we're in control and we've got our acts together, and pretty soon we realize that the truth is, this is our God that's in control. And so Paul says that even going through the midst of the trials he's going through right now, as he lists them for us, he has just gone through probably one of the most, well, humanly speaking, profitable periods of his ministry. He had just been down in Ephesus, had seen great response, and so things were looking good. It wasn't that it always looked good. There was seasons where it was bad, and there was seasons where it was good, from a human perspective, mind you, where God, it seemed, was, we use the phrase, I love the phrase, God is blessing. I'm not sure why we do that, but somehow we have it in our brain that if things are going well, God is blessing. Not many people say to you, you say, "Well, how's it going?" "God's blessing me with a lot of problems." Most people don't say that. We think of God's blessings, we think of all the good positive things that are going on, but the truth is sometimes God blesses us with some pretty bad things. And yet they're still blessings from God. They're the things that God has granted to us. I was reading this last week, and you probably don't know who he is, but a man named Samuel Rutherford made this comment to one of his friends. And I like it because it's kind of a Scottish little statement. He says, "God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing you are with him, ye cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the brae." If we choose to join ourselves with the person of Jesus Christ, we must realize that there is no Christianity without a cross. There's no discipleship without the recognition that there's hard times within the midst of discipleship. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All those that desire to do that. And so the Apostle Paul says the best way to start out problems is to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the best way. That's the best focal point one can have to look at life's problems. And I know there's times when we might say that. It'll be in the midst of our tears that we say that. As we sit and we pray. Here, I don't know how long ago when we had all those couples over the house. How long has that been now? How long? About 2 years. We had a meeting with, and we just kind of picked them at random, but this meeting with a bunch of people, it was funny because there was a commonality, common thread through all of our experiences, and one of that common threads was that we all had kids that were putting us in our graves. Remember that meeting, those of you who were there? It was a struggle that we were fighting and the difficulty. And there are some in that group who still are struggling with that difficulty. Still fighting that discouragement of trying to get through to a child who has no desire to be gotten through to. Who is in the midst of making decisions that would require no brains whatsoever. and sitting and talking to them and trying to get through, and you have that dumb, dense look on their face when you're trying to tell them what really is important. We all go through these trials, these crosses, these difficulties. And the Apostle Paul says the best way to start that is to say, let's bless God. He's our Father. And he identifies the God that he's going to bless in this verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of what? The Father of mercies. Remember the old song? This might age me a little bit. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. What the world needs now is mercy, sweet mercy. When we come to the tragedies of our lives, we don't normally pray for mercy, except in the sense of saying, take it out of here. But mercy really is God granting to us what we do not deserve. Well, if God granted us what we deserved, we would be in a woeful situation, in a Christless eternity. We need the mercies of God more than anything. And we bless him because he's granted us his mercy, his compassion. The author of Hebrews says that we have this great high priest who can feel. He's touched by how we feel. Our God is a God of great pity, compassion, and mercy. We don't need our rights. What we need is the mercy of God. It's not, God, I demand you straighten this out. God, I need your mercy in my life to get through this. If not for the mercy of God, we would never, never, never get through what we have to get through. We have no right to demand of a sovereign God. And I might say this, God's actions are not dependent upon puny me, but upon his character. And I am so grateful that our God acts based on his character and not my failures. I need God's character. And our God is a merciful God. But he says he's more than a merciful God. He is a God of all comfort. I love this phrase, all comfort. And as we go through this in the next few moments, I want you to understand that there is somewhat of a misconception about comfort. Now, we always think of comfort purely from the standpoint of somebody coming up to us and hugging us. That's comfort. Patting us on the back and saying, they're there now. How's it going? I'm with you all the way, or something of this nature. That's how we think of comfort. And it's not that it's not necessarily a part of the picture of comfort, but I don't want us to limit our thinking to the idea that that's all that comfort is. In this small section of verses, in the first part of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses the word no less than 9 times. And in fact, of the 29 times of occurrence in the New Testament, Paul uses 13 of them in this book alone about this issue of comfort. And I would encourage you sometime to make a list of all those occurrences and try to understand how they're used all the way through. But most certainly we would agree that God not only grants us mercy and compassion and pity, he also grants us his comfort. We sang a number of songs about the comfort of God. And normally we think of the comfort of God in areas of when we're bereaved, when we're going through a hard time and difficulty. And of course, the context of this passage is clear that Paul was going through difficulty. I would say also we would agree that the Apostle Paul went through far more difficulty than any of you and I have ever seen. Great difficulty in the Apostle Paul's life and trials that he encountered. And so we see this great word comfort and try to come to conclusions about its meaning. And rather than go through a long list, what I'd like to do is just give you an idea of the 5 basic senses of the word. how they're used. Now, I'm not going to go through verses of Scripture to support it, but you could list them and list. There's all kinds of verses to support each of these five usages. And sometimes the word just purely means to come alongside somebody, just to be there. And so we could say, well, God is the God of all comfort. In other words, He's the God who's there. Now, would you agree with me that God is there? I mean, He will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can certainly say that God is always there. And even though we may not sense His presence, though I love people who talk about sensing the presence of God as if somehow that makes it more real. I would say that He's just as real present when you sense Him as when you don't sense Him. God is still there. God doesn't move. God is there. And so I know that no matter what I'm going through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how discouraged I might get, or angry I might get, or upset I might get, I know no matter what, God is always there. That's a great comfort. He hasn't split. Now, others might look at me and say, I don't want to hang around him, because I don't want him to be in the fallout of those lightning bolts that are hitting his life. I don't want to be that close. You know, he's not a person I want to hang around. He's bad luck or something. But God is always there. And so the sense of comfort has with it initially someone who is alongside, who's been summoned to come alongside. Secondarily, the word has the idea of an implication, or a supplication. Of an entreaty, of a request. Sometimes God asks something of us. He asks something of us, which is not normally how we think of comfort. But sometimes it's a request. It's something that God is requesting of us. Chapter 8 of this same book, Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, this was a section of chapter of 2 Corinthians about giving, he says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift. They were imploring, same word as comfort here. They were asking us. Comfort sometimes is a question. Sometimes it's an entreaty. Sometimes God's asking something of us in difficulty. Sometimes He's calling us, I would say, if nothing else, to think more clearly about our lives and who He is. So the idea of comfort includes with it this supplication. You remember that passage of Scripture we looked at a number of months ago in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about chastening. Remember that passage of Scripture? And one of those verses was a quote from the Old Testament in Proverbs, and the statement made was, have you forgotten the exhortation? Remember that passage of Scripture? Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? That word exhortation, same word as comfort. Sometimes comfort is exhortation. Have you ever heard a sermon of exhortation? Well, maybe some have, some haven't. How many have ever heard the parents use exhortation? You've heard that, haven't you? I mean, it's where they come up and they do what? What are they doing when they exhort you? Listen. Pay attention. Exhortation, right? They're challenging us. And so what is he? He's the God of all comfort. And sometimes that is an exhortation. Do you think there are times in the midst of trials, that God is giving us an exhortation? Say yes. Yes. Yeah, He is. He's exhorting us. He's challenging us. He's trying to get us to think. He's rousing our emotions. He's rousing our senses. He's rousing our minds to think more clearly. So sometimes it's there as an exhortation, and even in a broader sense, even could be encouragement. Sometimes it's just an encouraging word as well as a challenging word. The fourth thing is that the word has with it a sense of comfort or solace. It's that concept we normally think of when we think of comfort, of a person who's come alongside, if you will, to give us a big hug, to hold us, to give us the warmth and care that we need. And sometimes we need that. We have a program in the church called Mercy Meals. What's the purpose of Mercy Meals? Well, the purpose of Mercy Meals basically is to show in a tangible way a sense of comfort for those going through bereavement. That's what it's for. Or going through difficulties after surgeries and so forth. It's just something you can grab a hold of. And sometimes you need somebody to give you some kind of word that it's going to be okay. Don't you? I mean, you don't want a person to come to you and you're in a hospital and you're suffering from disease and he walks in and says, yeah, I saw someone else. My next door neighbor died of that. You think, well, what are you doing here? I don't need you. Because that's not that kind of comfort. Now, it might be an entreaty, it might be an exhortation, but it certainly isn't the kind of comfort we're thinking of. So it's the idea of giving comfort to people and doing that. Paul says in this same book in chapter 7, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boast on your behalf. I am filled with comfort and am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Comfort. And the fifth thing is that the word is used, if you will, as a persuasive discourse. A long, detailed teaching regarding some issue. In fact, Apostle Paul or Luke writes about the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. He says, after the reading of the law and the prophets and the rulers and the synagogue sent to him, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And they stood up and gave a long dissertation. So think of it this way. The word can be coming to someone's side just to be there. It can be a question. It can be a supplication to somebody, if you will, a question that includes a challenge. It can be an admonition, some kind of challenge to somebody to say, get your act together. It can be a hug, solace, comfort, or it can be a dissertation. Now, what's the passage say? God is the God of not just mercies. He is the God of all comfort. Why? I would suggest to you that we need all of that. And I would suggest to you that God knows best what we need when we need it. Which makes it difficult for us, which we'll see, but these five things are the things that I believe that God's trying to tell us, or Paul's trying to tell us about the kind of God who gives comfort. That sometimes we need someone just to be there, which God is. Sometimes we need a person to ask us questions, to exhort us, to hug us, even to teach us during these times. And he says he is the God of all comforts, and then he tells us when. Who comforts us when? We're back in 2 Corinthians, verse 4. When is it God does this work? All our tribulation. You mean to tell me that there is no tribulation for the life of a believer that God isn't personally involved? That's what it says. God always is on the job. God's always working in the life. Always. There is no time God isn't there actively pursuing the role of being the comforter. Always. Now, it may be his pursuit of his role under this time of affliction and oppression and trouble. He isn't giving you what you think you want, but he's certainly giving you what you need and giving you the kind of comfort that's necessary. God is the one who takes care of us in this time of difficulties and pressure. He's a God of all comfort, which I think would include both excludes any time as well as anything we might need. It deals with his adequacy of this comfort. He says, this God who comforts us in all our tribulations, and then he makes an interesting twist in verse 4. I want you to look at the print here. It's important to see this. And if you need glasses, John, just borrow them so you can read it. who comforts us all in our tribulations, that we may be able to get through it. Doesn't say that, does it? What's it say? That we can give have the ability, the enablement to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That we are able to do this. We talk often that trials are teaching opportunities. We say all the time, well, you know, I'm going through this hard time right now. I wonder what God's teaching me. I mean, you hear that in the Christian circles all the time. I mean, that's pretty normal. What's God trying to teach me? And would we agree that God is teaching us? Sure. And certainly, there are times in all of our lives where God needs to teach us something. And trials would be a perfect opportunity to do that. Help us to realize our inadequacies and His sufficiency. Help us to realize that the power is in Him and not in us. And other passages that He's going to bring to bear on this. But maybe God may even perhaps take us through trials and teach us something so that we might teach somebody else. Because maybe it's not about us after all. Maybe the world is about somebody else. But when you go through trials, what is the first thing that comes to brains when you're going through difficulty? Me. Right? I mean, we're going through hard times. And our prayer requests, have you seen a person's prayer requests going through difficulty? What's their prayer request look like? Look what I'm going through. Look what I need. God needs to get me out of this trouble. How many have ever prayed an I prayer? How many have ever prayed an I prayer? You prayed for yourself. Anybody pray for yourself before? You've done that, haven't you? Do you think possibly that the purpose of your trial could be something bigger than you? Is that a possibility? And maybe the possibility is that there's somebody else that your life is going to cross paths with that God wants to use you to comfort them. Is that possible? Now, we talked about a passage of Scripture, one of the songs even we sang, that we're in this together. We're the body of believers. And what are we supposed to do as a body of believers? Aren't we supposed to be involved in the ministry one with another? Do you think right now as we're here that there's anybody in this building right now who needs the comfort of God? Is that possible? Certainly. How would you know unless you try to find out? That you go to someone and you say, how are you doing? And then listen. And really be interested. Because normally we say, how are you doing? And they start telling us and you go, whoa, that's way too much information. You need to share that with an expert in the field. You need to find someone who's been paid to listen to that. Because I don't know. Or you go, I can't help you, brother. Right? Or my favorite, I'll pray for you. What are you going to pray? Lord, pray that person never comes and talks to me ever again. I know what that prayer is. But if we're in this together, and this passage is true, then God intends for us as believers to take that which we learn by God's comfort and pass it on to other people. Isn't that what it says? He says that you will be able then to take this comfort, if you will, and give it to others who are in trouble or under these pressures and other situations. Which means, in other words, that you and I have a responsibility to do what things? We're supposed to come next to them, right? We need to ask questions and supplications of them. We need to exhort them. Is that right? Sometimes we need to give them solace or comfort, and sometimes they need to be taught something. Do you know how hard it is to determine what to do for people who need comfort? You know how hard that is? I mean, sometimes people need a hug, correct? Sometimes they need a kick in the seat of the pants.
Is that correct? Right? I remember once, we're talking about Texana, and we lived on this hill in California, and she was riding her bike, and Texana has no fear. And she's riding her bike. I don't think it had brakes. But she went off the bike and just kept on going. She finally stopped because she found a barbed wire fence. So she stopped. What's a mother going to do? You heard the sound just a minute ago. What was it? Right? Oh, and they just, you know how moms do, right? You know, and get the iodine out and all that and swab it and all that kind of stuff. What's a man going to do? Shake it off. Come on. Be a man. Oh, that's not going to work. Right? Because sometimes, is it true? Sometimes kids need to be comforted and solaced. Is that true? But sometimes you need to say to a kid, get over it. Correct? How many have ever been in the midst of a trial that's just overwhelming to you? And people come up to you and say, oh, poor, poor you. And it's done you no good whatsoever. When what you really needed is someone to come up to you and say, you need to get over yourself. How many have ever needed someone to tell them to get over themselves? You, I mean, not one person in this auditorium. Because sometimes we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we need an exhortation to get our eyes off of ourselves. True? Maybe somebody needed to come up to us and say, ask a question. And the question isn't, why is God doing this? The question is what does God want us to learn? That's the question. Sometimes we're sitting there dumbfounded and we just need someone to instruct us. There are times someone needs to be there to come into that room and spend some time teaching us what the Scripture has to say about the topic. Maybe someone needs to sit with you and read through the book of Job. All the way through. Maybe someone needs to sit and read with you 1 Peter or 2 Corinthians. Because you need the whole wad, not just a word of exhortation. Is that true? And if we're in this together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what Christ is doing for us, and we're supposed to do that for other people, then how involved should we be in each other's lives? That's a major commitment, is it not? To be that involved? To get that connected to what's going on in a person's life? To give them that comfort? If you think the church exists on Sunday morning from 10:45 to 12:45, if you think that's the existence of the church, you've missed the whole point of the existence of the church. And it's hard sometimes to know. Let me just give you a couple examples. Turn to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This dissertation that Jesus is teaching starts in chapter 5, commonly referred to as a Sermon on the Mount. But this one section of it, chapter 6, verse 25. If you look at verse 25 and following, what is the topic of verse 25 and following? Worry. Is there an answer to worry? Give me what I need. Is that the answer to worry? That'll work? The answer to worry is trust in God. Seek Him first, correct? And so this passage, it says, I don't want you to worry about life, what you shall drink, about your body, what you could put on it. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of what? Little faith. Answer to worry is faith. Why do people worry?
because their faith is little, right? And sometimes if a person's going through a hard time and having difficulty with faith, you need to give them a long dissertation teaching about what faith is all about. Don't you think a good passage of scripture to go to teach them about faith is Hebrews chapter 11? And teach them a dissertation and a teaching regarding the great issue of faith in their lives. Look over in chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 23. He said he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him up, and they said what? Let's have a prayer meeting. Lord, save us. We are going to die. You know what it says? We're perishing. He says to them, what? What's wrong with you? That's comfort, isn't it? Because comfort's a supplication. It's an entreaty. It's a question. He says, why are you fearful? Next phrase. O you of little faith. And then he rebuked the wind. Chapter 14. Verse 22, and immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. I personally would think twice about getting in the boat this time. I saw what happened last time, right? And while he sent the multitude away, and he sent them away, and he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when the evening was come, he was alone there. But the boat was where? In the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary, and it was a fourth watch of the night, and Jesus went to them, how? Walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw it walking in the sea, they were troubled, right? That sound like problems? And their answer to their trouble? It's a ghost. And they cried out with fear. And Jesus turns to them and he speaks to them, and look what he says. He doesn't say, why are you fearful? What's he say? Be encouraged. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, why are you fearful this time? He says, be encouraged. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. So Peter says, okay, that sounds good. Can I come out with you? And he says, sure, come. This is my translation. Peter gets out of the boat, gets on the water, walks on the water to Jesus. And when he sees the wind, he was afraid. And he began to sink. Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And look what he says. What? Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? And so the seas, the winds. Chapter 16. Verse 5. It says, now when his disciples had come on the other side, what did they do? They forgot food. I mean, I can see forgetting sleeping bags. Food. I think, if I'm not mistaken, food is a necessity. Can you imagine Lee takes the kids camping? Oh, I forgot food. With teenagers, Lee would not have come back. They forgot food. Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And look at their response to his statement. They said, interesting. Maybe this is because we forgot food. Do you think it's possible they missed the point? Slightly. He says, Jesus looked at them, and look what he says. Very important. Look at verse 8. But Jesus was aware of what they were thinking, and he said to them, what? Oh, you of little faith. See this? Again. Why do you reason among yourselves because you do not, have you not brought bread?
Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. 4 instances, same problem, different approach. Interesting. Why? Because it takes different approaches at different times. And if we have been called by God to go give comfort to those who are in tribulation, what kind of task is before us? Do you realize the difficulty of that task? Do you realize how much work this is going to take to do this? And do you know that sometimes in the midst of helping somebody, sometimes we're not giving them much help? Sometimes we're not giving them what they need. We're not trying. We're not making efforts. And sometimes as Christians, we'd sit back and say, I don't know what to do, so I'm not going to do anything. Which is certainly not the answer. Certainly the answer is that God wants us to do all of it. And work with people and comfort people and help people. And God says to these individuals, back to 2 Corinthians again, he says, God will take you through these trials and difficulties. He says the reason he's taking you through these trials and difficulties is so that you can be comforted by God and then take those comforts and give them to others. Luke 5 and 6, just real quickly. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What a mouthful. A lot to be dealt with in that verse of Scripture. Just say this, that no trouble ever exceeds the comfort of God. It can't outweigh the difficulty. God's comfort will always be sufficient for our trial. And then he says in verse 6, now, if we're what? Afflicted. I love this word. It's a word that's used by the Apostle Paul very, very often in the passage of Scripture. And he uses it often in this passage of Scripture. And I think it's so... depictive, pictorial of what he's talking about, affliction. It's the word that means pressed. He uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and many, many other places in this book alone. The idea is to be put through a press. And sometimes trials seem to put us in a press. They squeeze us. And he uses this word to talk about how that the Christian life is a life of pressure. In fact, remember where he talks about, Jesus is talking about the narrow gate and the broad way. Remember those? The narrow way, that word, same word, is the gate of pressure, if you will. It's the narrow area. It's the place of pressure. Because Christianity is a place of pressure. It's a place of difficulty. And I'll say it again, and I'll repeat this probably every week through this whole book. All those that desire to live for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's pressure in knowing and serving Jesus Christ. There's always pressure. Why? Because the world hates what we stand for. And Satan hates what we believe and who we believe. There is pressure every place you look. We are afflicted. Look in chapter 2, just real quickly, or chapter 4 of this book. We'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of who? God, and not of who? Us. And then next phrase, we are, see that? Hard pressed. Same word we just read in chapter 1, verse 6. We are afflicted. We're hard pressed. And where are we pressed? On every side. But we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. How and why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies, that the life of Christ, best compliment I think has ever been written in Scripture, was written of the disciples in the early church in the book of Acts, when it says they took the disciples and they had mistreated them woefully and had given them admonitions not to preach the word, and they had been gone through great persecution. It made a comment in it says, "We perceive that they have been with Jesus." I wonder if people can perceive by the way we live and function as a body of believers that we have been with Jesus. It's our job to comfort one another. That's our job. Seek to fulfill our obligations. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you so much for the privilege it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and to know that in our joining with him, it also joins us with the afflictions and the pressures and the trials that accompany this life. And those trials, if they had not come and would not come and are still coming, we would never know what it means to be comforted by God. We'd never have the great privilege of knowing how God intervenes in our life. How that God is there all the time. How that God will entreat us and he will give us questions and beg us and he'll exhort us and give us dissertations. And there's so much that God does we would never know if we hadn't known the difficulty it is to live a Christian life. Lord, we pray that the things that happen in our lives and that have fallen out to us and the comfort that we have received, that we won't hoard that, but we'll find a way to pass it on to others who are going through trials themselves. That we'll find a way to give encouragement, to say to those who are suffering, to say to those who have physical maladies, God can give grace to go through physical maladies. To say to those whose children have gone wayward, to say that God can bring back even the most rebellious to a relationship with Jesus Christ. To say to those who are going through financial crisis that our God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. To say to those whose faith has been hampered and weakened that God will increase our faith. God, we need each other, and we pray that we'll fulfill our obligation to you and to one another. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.